love to take a little bit of a temperature of the room. Who here scrolls on their phone before bed? A bit of these ones. No one? Okay, I've got some. Oh, look at this. This is an advanced room, very patient. I'm guilty for scrolling on my phone, and I know it gets really bad when you get so tired that you're asleep and you just drop the phone on your face. So if you ever notice that my glasses are broken, that is why. Now, I know that doing this scrolling before bed does disrupt my sleep quality, and I can lose hours just reading nonsense on my phone. But the other day, I learned that there's actually a name for this. It's called revenge bedtime procrastination. Has anyone else heard of this? Well, in essence, it describes the decision to sacrifice sleep for leisure time. And it's driven by a daily schedule that's lacking a bit of free time. So for people who have densely packed schedules, as many of us do these days, especially with work, taking up the bulk of their day, revenge bedtime procrastination is a way to fit in a few hours of entertainment, even though it might result in insufficient sleep. Now, I know that I do this in periods of time where my schedule gets jam-packed and there's little time for leisure. I'm a bit susceptible to it at the moment because my schedule's a bit packed with renovating and moving houses and juggling family commitments and work. So the other night I was scrolling, or I should say the other night I was revenge bedtime procrastinating on my phone, and a certain article caught my eye. And I thought, great, just one more and then I'll go to sleep. The article was called History's Most Infamous Betrayals. It listed betrayals like Judas betraying Jesus, Marcus Brutus betrays Caesar, Donna Maria betrays the Aztecs, Tokyo Rose betrays America in World War II. I then started to think of some of our own Australian betrayals. You know, we have a lot in our own political history, you know. Julia, Kevin, Julia, ScoMo, Turnbull, it's all going. Now, as I read these stories with heavy, heavy eyelids, I reflected on the idea of betrayal. Now, I know that circumstances for different betrayals have diversity and they vary, but I realised at the core, most of the betrayals that I was reading about and that I could think about boiled down to two things. One was self-protection. If I don't do this, I might die, or there's something to my safety. Or self-advancement. I need more power, more finance, more pleasure, more freedom. And to do this, people betray someone or something for self-protection or advancement. And to do that, there is a break of trust. To be able to betray means that there was trust to begin with between two people or parties or communities. And that's why betrayal hurts so much. When there is trust, there is vulnerability, there is loyalty, there is connection, and there's something really sacred about those things. So the breaking of trust stings us profoundly. I'm sure we all have our own stories of betrayal, whether you have been betrayed or you were the one doing the betraying. And there are points in our lives and our histories that sting. They hurt. They're the types of things that land us in therapy for years and buy our therapist a boat. Because once we are betrayed or do the betraying, it fundamentally alters our ability to trust again. Now, today's reading from John is one of redemption from betrayal. It's a tale of redemption after Jesus' resurrection. But to best understand the profound nature of our reading from John, we actually need to jump backwards to the week before the crucifixion, before the resurrection of Jesus played out. If you were here last Thursday night, you would have heard Craig give a powerful reading of a story from Luke, a story of denial and betrayal. It's the story of Peter's denial and betrayal of Jesus. Now I'm going to read it out for us today. From Luke 22, verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and they took him to the house of the high priest. The him here is Jesus. Peter followed at a distance, and some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they had sat down together. Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I do not know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Jesus, as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Just as he was speaking, sorry, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Let's jump into this story together. Jesus has just been arrested and taken to the house of the high priest for his religious trial. Now, this is controversial because under Jewish law, he should be trialed in the temple in front of all 71 members of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin just means like the religious, the Jewish sort of trial system. But instead, he is taken to the high priest's house in the dark of night. It is a rushed trial on one of the busiest nights of the ancient Jewish calendar. It's Passover Eve. Even if all 71 members were summoned that night, there was very little chance that all of them would be available to be present. So we get this picture of injustice happening at the religious trial. And then the reading pans to Peter. And instead of following closely beside Jesus, Peter hangs back. He puts some distance between himself and Jesus. And someone else says to Peter, "Look, I think there's a way that we can get into the high priest's house. I can sneak us in." So rather than just going with Jesus and in doing so, announcing himself to everyone at the home that he, Peter, is with Jesus, that Jesus is his teacher, his rabbi, the one that he follows, he instead decides to hang back and ends up in the courtyard, close enough to hear what is happening in the house, or at least to get message of what is happening in the house, but further enough away that he isn't implicating himself in Jesus's downfall. So there Peter is. He's huddled up by the fire in the courtyard, surrounded probably by the women and the house help, pretty much anyone from that household or community that isn't of high enough standing to be inside as they question Christ. And that is where you find Peter, the man who has walked so closely beside Jesus for the past 3 years, somebody who has had an eyewitness to Jesus's ministry and miracles, who has been on the receiving end with a close and personal relationship with Christ, that intimacy, that building of trust. And yet we don't find him there at Jesus's moment of weakness, at Jesus's moment of trial beside him. We find him choosing to put space between himself and Christ. Now, the text doesn't give us an explanation of why this is. I'm sure we can all come up with some ideas on our own, make an assumption. Is it about his own fear and self-preservation? Is he experiencing doubt, insecurity? And it's here that the servant girl, who is also sitting by the fire, looks up and recognizes Peter. She realizes he looks familiar. I've seen him in the past with Jesus. And so she just says to him, "All those around, this man was with him." But Peter speaks up quickly and says, "Woman, I do not know him." That's the first betrayal, the first denial of Jesus. So Peter keeps hanging out in the courtyard with the religious folks trialing Jesus inside. And after some time, another man in the yard says, "No, I agree with that lady. You also are one of them." He doesn't ask Peter. He just makes it as a statement. "You're not with us. You're with them, the Jesus people." So Peter responds, "Man, I am not." This seems to settle things down for a while. We don't know if the man was convinced or if he goes away to consult someone else. The story doesn't say. But we can assume Peter is starting to sweat at this point. Doing a bit of these ones, probably a little bit overcome by uncertainty, of disbelief, and maybe guilt. But an hour later, another asserts, "No, certainly this fellow was with him, was with Jesus, for he is a Galilean." This man is pointing out that he is a Galilean, and they're kind of like the country bumpkins of the time. Peter probably has a bit of an accent and is a little rough around the edges. So he would stick out like a sore thumb in front of all these city-dwelling religious folks. And for the final time, Peter denies Jesus. Just as Jesus prophesied earlier at the Last Supper, as the rooster crows, Peter responds, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And then, like an arrow shooting through the sky with absolute precision and hitting a bullseye, Jesus looks up at that exact moment and he sees Peter. This is a really dramatic scene. We have Jesus in another room being trialed before the religious council, about to know that he might go to the cross, but he isn't concerned for himself. He isn't caught up in the surrounding of hate and commotion going on around him. He's concerned at that moment for Peter. He knows Peter and he knows precisely where Peter is in the courtyard. So despite what's going on for him in that moment, he looks up beyond the room he is in and he looks straight at Peter. The word used here in the original Greek is emblepo, which means to look upon with fixed attention and to consider. At this moment, Jesus considers Peter. And with a look full of compassion, truthfulness, shared pain, loving judgment, needing no words whatsoever, Jesus stares directly into Peter's heart. And that look finally slays Peter. I imagine that's the moment when the weight of what he has done crashes in on him like an enormous emotional tsunami. He has denied and betrayed Jesus, and he flees. He turns away and he weeps. As he realizes he is no longer a disciple of Jesus. I don't know if you have ever heard someone cry when they find out that a loved one has passed. It is a gut-wrenching cry of grief. And that's what I imagine Peter's weeping sounded like. Because that's what failure can do to us. It can feel heavy. It can feel like a profound grieving. It can pierce us at our very core. It can feel like the failure is rewriting our story to say, "This is you now. This failure defines you. Weep now because it's all you have left to do." But that is not where we see Jesus leaving Peter. It's not where we see God leaving humanity either. We are not left to be defined by our failures or by our betrayals. If we jump to today's reading now from the Gospel of John, which Gary read to us, We see that Peter is reinstated as a disciple, that Jesus redeems him. It's after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, who, remember, no longer considers himself a disciple, he's fled, he wasn't present at the crucifixion, he's returned to his day job. So he's out with some other disciples fishing. They've been out all night, no fish have been biting. And this is where we get the miraculously resurrected Jesus showing up on the beach. And what does he do? I really love this, actually. He just starts a fire on the beach and does something really practical. He starts cooking them breakfast and he calls out to the men on the boat. And this is where we find the miracle of the fish. After a night of no bites, Jesus tells them to move the net and they catch 153 fish. That's when Peter realizes, after he sees this miracle, this is the Lord. He jumps out of the boat and he runs into the shore to see Jesus and they share a meal together. The beauty of this story is it's Jesus who is the one who is reaching out. Jesus is the one who is coming to Peter. Jesus finds him and paves a way for Peter to return to the fold. We know of Peter's story that when he was first ever called by Jesus to join him in Luke 5, to become a fisher of humankind, a fisher of men, it looks really similar to this story of them on a boat. But Peter failed the first time. But here we find Jesus coming back in the same way to call him again. What we see here is Jesus taking him back and reminding him of that time 3 years earlier when he first believed, when he first felt that hope and that connection to Christ, when he first received God's grace and accepted the invitation to walk the path of ministry alongside Jesus. And so here we find Jesus laying the foundation with Peter over breakfast in a way that speaks intimately to Peter, that Peter understands, and they all commune together. Then Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, which Simon Peter is his name, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. Then Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus gives him the instruction, take care of my sheep. And the third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter's a little bit agitated and hurt this time. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus' instruction to him is feed my sheep. Jesus, in the act of relationship, in the act of communing, in the act of knowing, asks Peter about his love. Because that is what failed in the courtyard that night. It was a failure of Peter's love for Jesus. Because when we love Christ, we commit our security, our future, our well-being, our happiness to the Lord. That night in the courtyard, Peter failed to show his commitment. His fear and his cowardice cracked his love and made it superficial. So Jesus seeks to reinstate Peter by seeing if he has repented and changed. And so he asks, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times. The exact amount of times that Peter denied Jesus is the same amount of times that he recommits his love to him. And after each, Jesus reinstates his purpose. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. As we know, that day on the beach, redemption happens. And we see it in Acts. We see it in his letters. Peter goes on not just to be better and be with Christ, but he goes on to really take those commands out in his life, in his future. He spreads Christianity and forms the early church, bringing the good news of Christ to the Gentiles. Jesus chooses Peter to do this. Jesus chooses to redeem Peter's story and his whole purpose in life. Because that's what Jesus' entire ministry is about. It's the heart of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the God of second chances, of third chances, of endless hope, of infinite love, and bottomless grace. After Peter chose to love Jesus and to trust him, despite his failures, Peter looked at Jesus head on. He faced his failures and he said, Jesus said to him, "You're still worthy. You're still fit to lead my sheep." And Peter trusts that. And he trusts that Jesus is going to give him a new tomorrow. Now, we can often feel that as individuals or as families or as communities, as society, that we are so wrapped up in our failures, so entangled in our sinful ways, or trapped in systems of brokenness that there is no way out. But the good news presented to us time and time again in Scripture is that God redeems. God redeems individuals. God redeems whole communities. Christ invites us into a new way. Christ invites us into a new story. We see it in the Old Testament in individuals like Noah and Ruth and David. We see it repeatedly in the New Testament through Peter, Paul, the prodigal son, the woman at the well. But most profoundly, we see it here in the overarching story of our scriptures. As Jesus makes a new way for our broken world, slowly but surely, through his grace, moving us towards new creation, a redeemed creation. So I don't know what it is that you are wrestling with today. What failures you feel might be defining or weighing you on you at the moment. But I invite you to look upon the life of Peter. We are not too dissimilar from him. The good news is we are not defined by failures. We are not defined by our insecurities, our broken bodies, or our fear. We have value. You have value. Because we are defined by God. God knows you so well. God has a purpose for you and invites you to explore your new tomorrow. The story of Scripture. Peter and Jesus' story speaks to us. It's not only a story of redemption and forgiveness, but of commissioning and calling. It's two sides of the one coin. Jesus' redemption of us comes with a calling to partner with him in his mission of redeeming the world around us. The resurrected Jesus met Peter on that beach that day in a way that he would understand, to give him a new tomorrow, to bring redemption to his story, to put a calling on his life. It is about the redeeming and the commissioning work of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing today as well. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming to us. Jesus is the one who is initiating and reaching out in a way that you uniquely will understand, and asking us to accept his call of redemption and to reshape our tomorrow. He's not just going to do it for us. He won't just click his fingers and rewrite our brains or the world. We're invited through the Holy Spirit to partner with our God. So the question, I think, from Peter's story this morning is, are you ready to accept Jesus' loving invitation and radical grace, whether it's for the first time or the 40th time? Do you love Jesus? And do you want to partner with him in making a new tomorrow? Let's pray.